12 to 28. John 12, 12 to 28. John chapter 12, I'm going to be starting at verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Let us give thanks for God's words. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord, for your words as it comes to us here through Jesus Christ. And certainly, Father, we praise you that you have given this to us. Thank you, Father, that you have made this known to us, that you have revealed this truth. And we ask now, Lord, that you help us to receive your revelation, to receive your message, to hear your voice through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Doesn't it seem like sometimes that you know, we have this big festival going on and all these people are celebrating and to the point that they're throwing down these palm branches in front of Jesus, and some places we're told they throw down their cloaks, that they are paving this way for Jesus as he walks as this returning conquering king, this conquering hero as he comes back into here. And then right in the middle of all this, we have Jesus. And it seems like sometimes he's kind of a downer. You know, we got all of this celebration going on, and then Jesus is sitting over here and he's talking about dying. He's talking about death. He's talking about all these things that are going to happen to him. And so we have celebration, and Jesus standing amongst all this celebration. He's the guy that's standing there by himself, and he's saying, you know, if a kernel doesn't die, if it's not planted, it doesn't break apart, it won't become many more seeds. He's talking about himself. If I don't die. So in the celebration, then we have Jesus, and he brings us this contradiction. And I think this is just how he is in all these things, that as we see what Jesus does, it comes to us, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, that certainly doesn't contradict what we thought what this is all about. And certainly, you know, as we see this, we look around, we see this great celebration going on. Jesus, why can't you just join us in this party? We have this big party going on for you, Jesus, and you're killing the buzz. Is that how you say it? Killing, or is it, okay. Jordan's looking at me like, don't talk to me no more. So Jesus is there and he's killing this buzz that's going on. You know, all this is happening. And as this goes on, and Jesus stands outside of it all. Big crowd over there having a big party. Jesus standing over here outside of all of this. And as Jesus stands out there, he looks at us and he weeps. And he cries. Because we don't understand. We don't know the truth. And as he brings us to this moment, I know that, you know, in our triumphal entry here, as we look at this, as Jesus returns to Jerusalem, that we bring ourselves to try to understand, you know, just exactly what's going on here. We certainly see quite a bit, and we're going to look at some of those observations. But at the same time, I want to point this out to you. That you see that as Jesus returns to Jerusalem, and they are screaming, Hosanna. And they're proclaiming that he is their king. As they have this great celebration, so should we, in that Jesus has saved us. Don't you think? That as Jesus saves us, as he returns to Jerusalem, and he does this, and they celebrate who he is as Lord. Now, certainly they're confused about this, and certainly when we came to Jesus Christ, we're probably a little confused about it ourselves. But as we listen and learn here, and as we look at these things, that I want you to keep this in mind, that even though as the interpretation of the Scripture tells us this is what the truth is right here, that it impacts our life, though, in different ways. Sometimes in so many different ways that we can't even understand it. And so what I'm asking you to do is to open your hearts up to this truth. Reveal your inner self to this. Let God speak to you as he enters into your life. As he celebrates, and then he stands, as we celebrate, and then he stands over there on the side and looks at us and watches us. He knows. He has the truth. You see, all of this then that we see here in this time that Jesus returns is a revealed truth. It's being fulfilled. That God had revealed this truth to his people, that as they now come to this moment is being revealed yet again, but at the same time it's being fulfilled. So in other words, what they said a long time ago has now come true. And as Jesus then comes in, they should understand then that all the other things that he said would happen, they're going to happen too. The fact that he would die. The fact that he would suffer. The fact that we would be forgiven for our sins. That God would be our God and that we would be his people. In Jeremiah 29:11-14, I hope this is familiar to some of you. And God says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, where God has banished us, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So God is keeping his promise. The promise that he made to them back in Jeremiah's time, the promise that he had made to them, even as he exiled them, even as he has shown them in that time that this is what it would be like to be without God. That if you live in your sins and God can't have that around him, he will reject it. And so as we see all that taking place, and you know, they're standing around Jeremiah, Jeremiah standing among them, and as all this is going on, it's like, what do we do now, Jeremiah? What is our hope? For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. I know what's going to happen. I know where you're going. I know how this is going to all work out. I am taking you there. And so now that time has come, or at least one of them, because we know there is more yet to come. There is more that has not been fulfilled. But here, in this one moment that Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the promise of God, the prophecy, the fulfillment of what God has prophesied comes true. That this moment comes as all of Jesus and his glory comes in, and he comes as the creator. He comes as the king of all the world, of the universe. He's the king of all things. Verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. They're confused. They don't quite understand that Jesus has come back. And now he stands here, but he comes in on a donkey. He don't even ride the white horse that all the other kings had rode. He doesn't come in all the majesty that they had. He comes in this lowly carpenter. He comes as this man that rides on a donkey. And it's not even a real donkey. It's the colt of a donkey. So in other words, it's the donkey, but it's the baby donkey. He's not even riding the real donkey. That he comes in all of this. And that we give him the celebration and we throw him this party and he's in contradiction to it all. What is going on here? Why doesn't he just stand up and say, yes, I am your king? They're confused. We're confused. We sometimes see and hear what Jesus tells us here in his truth. We sometimes hear and see the things that God tells us in all of his testament, in all of his scripture. That as we hear all these things, sometimes we're confused about that. It doesn't really make much sense. But notice then that John puts in here in verse 16, it says, but when it was after that Jesus was glorified, in other words, when he was crucified, they realized that all these things had been written about him. So they're walking through the moment and they don't understand. Of course they don't understand. Jesus, Son of God, God himself in the world, as he walks with them, as they walk along, he sees eternity. He knows of heaven. He knows of where he came from. He knows why he's in the world. They don't. They are the lost. We are the lost, or we were. But then as Jesus comes into the world, he brings them this reality. You see, they celebrate. Jesus sits and ponders, and he wonders, and he thinks, and he knows that they just don't understand. What you celebrate is my death. What you celebrate is the first day, the beginning of what is about to become. You see, here's one of the things I'm going to ask you to kind of reach down there for. Okay, the truth and the meaning are all there. They stand on their own. They stand by themselves. There's no one like me who can take away from them. There's no one like me who can add to them. But here's what I want you to see in that truth. You see, this triumphal entry, that as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, sets off a beginning of things, so much so that when you look at this pattern of beginnings, you start to see this pattern in other things. When you came to Jesus and you were saved and you opened up your heart to Jesus and all of a sudden, you know, the world that as you know it was still the same. But something inside of you changed. Something happened to you. Something was different inside of who you are. Well, that's what's happening here as well. That as we see this Jesus comes into Jerusalem and all these things start to take place, we see all these beginnings. Notice that then later when Jesus dies on the cross and he comes back and he shows us, see, I'm Jesus, I told you I'd come back and here I am. And that as he stands there in front of them, then that he does something that sets them on the next beginning thing. He gives them the Great Commission. He says, you're going to go out and you're going to make disciples of all nations. I'm going to be with you always, but when you go out there, you're going to show them what I have done in your life. You're going to show them and tell them about the things that I have done to save you, that I have done to change you. And so as Jesus initiates all this, then in verse 17, we see like this large representation of the Great Commission. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. See, they're already doing it. They're already doing it. He calls Lazarus out of the dead. Lazarus dead 4 days. You know, they call him out. You know, there's no smell. He wasn't decayed. He stood up and he said, here I am. They threw the death clothes off of him. And they said, set that man free because that man has been freed from death, the death that had a hold of him. He has been freed, although we know that Lazarus died later. But as we see all of these things taking place, we see here yet again that as this part of all this goes on, all of that was for a purpose. All of that was to initiate. All of that was to get us going. All of that was to demonstrate to us that Jesus, Son of God, God himself, Messiah, that as he came into the world, that he ignited all of this to take place through his death. So now, as we see all of this taking place in Lazarus, they start to talk about it. They're talking about Lazarus. They say, did you know that Jesus raised him from the dead? No, he looks okay. Yeah, I know. He looks fine. But really, he was dead 4 days. He was dead 4 days in the grave, and now here he is. Really, he did that? Yeah, he did. I'm a witness. I saw it. I know it. I lived it. You know, and so what do? They go out and they tell other people. There's other people out there who are starting to hear all this. Verse 18, many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So now some saw, some, you know, heard, and so they all come and they all start to gather together. Jesus ignites then the Great Commission, even in the time that he comes to Jerusalem. That this is nothing new. This is nothing new. Jesus walks in and people are saved. Jesus walks in and things begin. And it's not a matter of that he walked in and said, oh, here we go, I guess now we own Jerusalem. Because remember what's going on here. They are oppressed. They are slaves to the Roman Empire. And so then as Jesus comes, they're expecting Jesus, he's going to set us free from those guys. But Jesus never does. He never does. He sets them free from what really matters, and that is their guilt and their sins. He sets them free so that they can live a faithful life in Jesus Christ, so that they can do what? Have more parties? No, so that they can go out and spread this word and share that others. Look, I was dead. I was dead, and Jesus brought me back to life. That I was not only dead, but I was blind, and now I see that Jesus loved me. That Jesus loved me and he brought me out and he helped me to understand. Now realize this, loved ones. What we find in the world is because we live between two worlds. We live in the world that is Jesus Christ and we live in the world that is this world. But as Jesus steps in, notice then that all the objectors start to appear. And we think, well, that's kind of uncommon for us. You know, people just won't buy Jesus anymore. They really just don't want to believe in him. They don't want to give in to the truth that is Jesus Christ. But in verse 17, as we see all this start to take place, then it leads us to 18, of course, and then 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. They're upset. They don't like it. They're losing stuff. They're losing power. They're losing pride. They're losing popularity, I guess, if you want. You know, but all these things that they're starting to lose, they're starting to look at Jesus like he's taking it away from us. When yet he offers them this gift of eternal life. But as he offers it, they continue to object, they continue to resist, they continue to fight with him. Now, we would like to think that that's kind of common to our world, you know, that well, you know, it only happens here because we have too much television. You know, the reason we have evil in the world is because we have Facebook in the world. Everything was good until the internet showed up. And if it's not on the internet, if it's not in Facebook, it's probably not true anyway. So, you know, we have all of these things that are taking place in our world, and we start to look for things that, you know, well, what caused that? What's the objection in that? What is the evil that shows up in that? Well, you see, God says it's you. He says it's you. It's always been you. Back in Jeremiah again, in chapter 18 of Jeremiah, if you remember, that's the story of the potter, where God sends Jeremiah to watch the potter, and he forms the clay, and he's making the clay, and he says, you know, so it's up to me to decide what that's going to be. But in verse 11 and 12, it says, now therefore say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. The response should be, okay, God, we will. The response should be not only part of me, but all of me. That should be the response. But God says, but they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. We will all follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts. God says, this is what they will say, and they said it. And they did it. Now, does that mean that nobody was saying it? No, not at all. There were many people, Jeremiah, one of them, you know, he's our great example right there, who knew God and were saved. He was, by the way, preaching the word of God. God said, do, and he did. But what we find in there, though, is that then as that word got preached, or was preached, rather, that as that word was preached, and as those things started to come out, then they started to resist. All of the objections started to show themselves. Why? Because when goodness stands in the room, evil shows itself. And so now that Jesus has shown up in Jerusalem, that he comes into Jerusalem, and all of this celebration starts, evil jumps up again. And it comes in an objection to that. And what they want is they want Jesus to go away. They want him to go away so much that they will kill him if they have to. So we see this objection and this resistance to Jesus that it just really fires up. And it's just really strong. And you know, they want him dead. And you know what? And Jesus knows it. And Jesus says, hey, you know what? This is what's going to happen. I'm going to die. so that you can be saved. I'm going to die so that your sins will be paid since you can't. So they want it. They want him dead. And Jesus demands it. And so as they play into all of this and the plan starts to come together, we start to understand that as God reaches out for his people, some of us won't reach back. That some of us will not get a hold of that. But as this great commission starts to take place here in the very beginning of Jesus' last week on the planet Earth, that as he starts that, we start to see this spreading of the word. We start to see these connections being made, and we start to see some very common connections being made. Look at verses 20 to 22. Now, all the scripture is in there for a reason, and all scripture has a place within itself. And as we look at that, though, doesn't it seem kind of like, it just sort of like, it's in an odd place? It says, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. Greeks. Greeks. You know what that means? They're not Jews. I mean, they are Jews, but they're not Jews. These are Greeks who are Jews. That's why they're at the south. They've been converted. Now, Laura and I have this argument. It's not an argument. I mean, we argue about other things, but not this. We have this discussion all the time. Is being a Jew, is it a national thing, or is it a religious thing? In other words, is it your ethnicity, or is it who you follow? And the answer we found out is yes. So you have these Greeks who come along, they're at the festival already. In other words, they're there to celebrate the Passover. And so as they're there then, they come and they say, Jesus is here. So they come over and they want to know Jesus. They say, we want to see Jesus. Awesome. Awesome stuff. Now notice this in our observations. We have to take a hard look at this one. They come to Philip. To Philip. And then Philip, he turns around and he says, Andrew, these men want to see Jesus. And so Philip and Andrew together, they go and say, well, okay, so let's go tell Jesus. Now, we don't know if they ever get a chance to see Jesus. We don't know that they ever met. He doesn't say. But we do know this. They went to Philip because Philip's name is Greek. They went to Philip because they are looking for a common bond. They wanted to go talk to the one who, you know, they could have went to the kind of the top of the apostles, the top of the disciples, and they could have went to Peter. Peter's always talking. He's always got his foot in his mouth. He's in charge. But instead of going to Peter, they went to the one who they were common with. They go see Philip because he's got a Greek name. Now, Philip is not Greek. He's Jew. It's just when the Greeks were oppressing them, before the Romans came to oppress them, that they were all Hellenized, and so they were picking up parts of the Greek culture. And so one of the things they picked up was names. And so we see here Philip then, as he stands here with his Greek name, they say, well, that's Philip. They say, yeah, well, he must be Greek. And so they go and they talk to Philip because they have a common bond. Now we say, well, what has that got to do really with anything? It has everything to do with everything. And this is what it is. This is how they're reaching each other. This is how they talk to you. This is what you are in the world. You are a common connection. That not because you're pastors of a church, and it's not because you're missionaries in the world, although we praise the Lord for them. You see, so where Ethan and Elena, they're going to go to Costa Rica, and they're going to face that challenge, they're going to face that danger. The rest of us got Bolivar. That was supposed to be funny. Maybe I'm the only one that thinks that. So our challenge is in Bolivar. So we go there and we have a commonness. Well, what's your commonness? Is it how much money you have or how much money you don't have? Is your commonness that the fact that that you do follow the Buffalo Bills and they don't? You know, what is your commonness in this? What is the commonness? You're sinners. You're sinners. You know what it's like to stand in the darkness. You know what it's like to look and have people come to you and say, well, look, I got all this sin. See, I know exactly what you're talking about. Hey, I came to you, Ben Ramirez, because, you know, I've heard that you're the greatest sinner of them all. And so, would you help us? Yes, I will help you. But you see, so they have this common connection, and they use that common connection to come and find and to see Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. You don't have to visit a pope. You don't have to visit a priest. You don't have to visit anybody that you might think is above your station. But rather, you go and visit the people who are common. And who then comes into all this commonness but Jesus Christ himself, King, Messiah, God, creator of the universe. Jesus makes himself common. He makes himself common man on a common donkey, wearing common clothes, with a common profession. And he comes into the world and he says, I am here for you. Now, what we do know about this interaction of these Greeks who are not Jews and these Jews who are not Greeks, when they get together and they want to, you know, for them to know Jesus, they go and they say to Jesus, Jesus, these two Greeks who are Jews but not Jews, these two Greeks are here to see you. This is what we know. Something gets triggered in Jesus. Something happens, and he looks at that as some kind of moment, some kind of sign, whatever you want to call it. But at this moment, verse 23, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Was it their fault? Was it the Greeks who showed up? What's going on here? You know that as he shows up, and he says, this is the moment, this is the trigger moment, that now this hour has come, the Son of Man is to be glorified. So take this in your mind. And as we stand there amongst this celebration, and all these things are going on, and people are coming to us, and people are saying, this Jesus raised a man from the dead. And we say, well, Jesus did that? And he said, yeah, well, come meet Jesus. And so we go to see him. We just want to see him. Just let us see Jesus for a minute. It'd be great if we could have an audience with him, but we would just want to see him. And so all of these people start to come together. Jesus is looking at the Jewish nation. And as the Jewish nation surrounds him and celebrates and does all these things, they're confused. They don't know really what's going on. They don't have a great understanding of why Jesus is here yet. They won't find that out until he is crucified. The Gentiles come. The Gentiles come to see Jesus. And as the Gentiles come to see Jesus then, something triggers in him, something makes the moment and marks the moment that this is the beginning. Because who is Jesus in the world for? Is it just the Jew? No. First the Jew, and then the Gentile. And now the Gentiles are already coming to him. The Gentiles, who are Jews, but not Jews, are now coming to him. And so now they stand there in front of him, or they want to visit with him, the guys who are Jews, but not Gentiles, who are Jews, but have Greek names only. But as they stand there, they come to Jesus and say, they want to see you, Jesus. We have now this connection between the Jew and the Gentile. And Jesus says, the hour has come. The time is now. This is it, boys. Get ready. We're going in. You see, Jesus is not at the finality of the fact that he stepped in his throne, but rather the fact that Jesus walked into Jerusalem, he started it all. It's just the beginning. It will have an ending in his death, but it will have a new beginning in the life that comes after. And that all the things in that Jesus has brought us to, that he brings us to this moment where he shows, this is how you reach the lost, this is how you bring the lost back to me, we have this trigger moment. Something changes. Something becomes different. Loved ones, you know what this is like. You know this feeling. You know this. You have become new in Christ. That when you came to Jesus, the old person, Jesus made you the new person. You felt that experience. And it doesn't matter if all of a sudden you were walking on the road to Damascus and all of a sudden the lightning and everything hit you and knocked you down and you heard voices and all that. It doesn't matter. Jesus doesn't change from the outside. He changes from the inside. And that when he grabs a hold of you and he starts that moment, that moment is triggered in you, in your regeneration, in your rebirth, your renewal in God, our Savior. Titus 3, 4-7 says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared, when it appeared, when it showed up, when Jesus walks in, he saved us. Not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now, if we look back at John chapter 3, in verse 3, he says, Jesus replied to Nicodemus, he says, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again, unless they are born new. So Jesus comes in, and whenever he stands in someone's presence, you're born again. You're born new, you're revived, you're renewed, you're brought back to him. He changes, he takes the old person and makes a new person. He does all of these things. He's making a new Jerusalem. It's yet to come. But as he stands into the old Jerusalem, he is plucking his people out. That as he is already there, he's already starting to save them. He's already bringing them to him. He's already building them around. And no wonder why they don't like it. You are taking those people from my kingdom. Listen, we're the Pharisees here. We're the ones who decide. We decide who goes to heaven, who doesn't. Jesus says, that's not how it works. This is how it works. If they believe in me and they follow me, they will serve with me. And they will stand with me and my Father together. But as this resistance occurs, as this all these things happen, and right in their very eyes, right in the very front of them, this new life begins. This new life takes place. Who we were is not who we are. But you see, so Jesus is reaching across. He's reaching across eternity, and he's grabbing a hold of you. And as he grabs a hold of you, he hangs on to you, and he kind of lifts you back up. And he says that, you know, you're in this world with me. But you're going to stay here. And you're going to do these things for me. You're going to serve me. You're going to live in this world still. So as they see all of this taking place, of course they're confused. They don't understand. But Jesus, you're supposed to be king. You're supposed to sit on the throne, and you're supposed to free us from the Romans, and you're supposed to do all these things. And Jesus says, that's not why I'm here. Pay your taxes. Love your enemies. The taxes one, I almost choked on that. Pay your taxes. Love your enemies. Do what the government tells you. Obey your mother and your father. We'll work on that. But that trigger moment happens and he generates us, and we're all of a sudden we stand outside of that and we're new. But then we look back and we say, but we're still standing in the same world. What happened? Was I not saved? Was I not renewed? Was I not born again? And he says, yes, you are. You see, you live in a promise, loved ones. You are living in a promise from God. Look at verse 26. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. That's Jesus talking. That's his promise. He says, my Father will honor the one who serves me. We say, how do we do that? He says, follow me and I'll show you. It can't be that easy. It's got to be harder than that. Look, we spent all of this time following the rules, and we spent all this time trying to be good people. We spent all this time, you know, competing with each other and trying to tell each other that, you know, your life is worse than my life, or you do more bad things than I do bad things. You might be a very rich person, but you got that way because you're a bad person. You're evil. And they say back to you, say, well, you're a very poor person, and you're very evil too. You know, so we have this thing that comes between us, and we look at all of these things, and Jesus says, it's this one thing. Serve me. Follow me. And you will know. And we have to look at this because Jesus says in verse 25, if you just come back there with me, he says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Loved ones, nobody believes that in the world that doesn't follow Jesus. They want to love their lives. Look how good I am. Look how important I am. You got low self-esteem. Let me build that self-esteem up because you got to love your life. But Jesus, the contrarian, the guy that comes in and stands outside of this worldly truth and stands in the real truth, and he looks back and he says, you have got to hate your life or you can't follow me. And we look at Jesus and we say, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. What are you talking about, Jesus? We've been spending a lot of time loving our lives. And then all of a sudden you're here and you say, got to hate them. What does that mean? What do we got to do? Well, let's pull ourselves in, and certainly in the truth here, but let's just get a grounding in what the truth is in this. That as we look at this, what Jesus calls us to do, the word for hate, to hate our lives, that word that's used, the way it's used there is the Greek word for meseo, which means to love less and to esteem less. In other words, don't hold it up in such big importance that it becomes more important than God. He's not even talking about the hatred that we talk about. He's talking about how do you look at your life? What's the significance and the importance of it? Is it above God? Is it above Jesus? Is everything in your life more important, you know, your happiness more important than what God has done? And then when he talks of life, he says, he uses it in two different ways. He says their life, and then he says eternal life. And in their life, he refers to that in the Greek word of psyche. Have you heard that word? Psyche. It's the individual soul. It's the individual being of the person. It's not the body. It's not the verb, lived life. You know, it's us. It's our souls. And so when he calls to that, he brings this phrase to us. He says, anyone who loves their life. Okay, so in other words, anyone who takes themselves more seriously than they ought to. Anyone that holds themselves above others. Anyone that doesn't feel like they have to obey the one that is God and Jesus Christ. Anyone who thinks that they don't have to take anybody's yoke, let alone Jesus' yoke. Anybody who thinks they don't have to bear a cross. Anybody who doesn't walk in his path. Any of those people think that they have their soul in their own hand. They love their soul, their self. And then eternal life, he uses that. And that's Zoe. Zoe, it's the spiritual life. It's the redeemed life. The eternal life. That when Jesus speaks of eternal life, he speaks to us and he says, this redeemed life that you have belongs to me now. I redeemed it. I paid the price for it, Jesus says. That what he gives us, this cost, and he does this for us. He calls us into service. Who doesn't answer that call? Those who don't believe. Those who refuse to follow. So when he gives us this idea that we should hate our lives, that we should hate what we were in our soul and love now what we become in him in the eternal life, the guidance of the eternal life, this is what he wants you to know, loved ones, about your lives. You're going back. You're going back. He saved us from it, but he's sending us back to it. And as he comes here and they say, well, where's our king? Where's the guy? He says, you're not done. When you're with me and you're going to serve me, you're going to serve me as believers, as followers, and I'm sending you back to that life. That when we go back into our lives, though, as believers, as those who are saved, we have this wonderful, wonderful example of regeneration in us. Jesus Christ gave us new life. He gave you life to live in the old life. So that you could go back and that you could deal with these things. The best example comes out of Luke chapter 8 and verses 38 to 39. But let me kind of just real quick give you the story on this. This is a man who is possessed by a demon called Legion. So in other words, he has thousands of demons in him. And Jesus comes to across the sea and he comes to a cemetery and he's going to cast the demons out. And he does. He casts out Legion and all these things take place. Read the story for yourself, Luke chapter 8. But in verses 38 to 39, the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. You see, loved ones, when we won't do that for Jesus, when we won't do that, then we are loving our lives. When we will do that, then we are hating our lives. That this man, and I got to tell you, I really relate to this man who had 1,000 demons in him, that when Jesus saved me and Jesus called me up and out, that when he called me, the one thing I wanted to do is I wanted to get in the boat with Jesus. Jesus, take me with you. I want to go with you. I pleaded with Jesus. Take me with you. But Jesus said, no, go back. You are going to go back. Go away. You have something to do. And so he sends them back. And that's what's happening here in Jerusalem. That's what's happening the day that Jesus comes in. They want to all be lifted up and saved and made their own country and made all this nation. And Jesus says, I'm not here for that. You're going back. But you're going back saved. You're going back rescued. You're going back paid for. And when you go back, you're going to hate your lives. But you're sent back. And you're called not to return to them. Have you ever wondered, loved ones, why there's so much suffering? Have you ever wondered why we still have to deal with these things that we have in our lives? You know, one of the things, and I'm going to bring this up, one of the things that happened to me when I came here was that we talked about my divorce. Right? Divorce is a sin. So it was right that we talked about it. And so I stood up here, and I was questioned by a whole bunch of people about my divorce. And I was questioned about, you know, my path, my walk, which I think is right. I think it should have been done. But as we did that, I talked about my divorce freely with you. I talked about my sins. I talked about the things that I was in that and the things that I am now, and that Christ, through his blood, has saved me. And so I defended my faith, and I also gave you my witness of my faith. But then, I found out I wasn't alone. I found out that a whole pack and smear of you have been divorced or somehow experienced it. And so it became my great witness through my sins that God said that when he sent me here, a broken man, he said, go back, but don't return. Go back and face and talk to them about it and tell them that once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was possessed by legion, but I have been set free. That is your witness, loved ones. That is why you hate that, but are still returned to it. That when we hate our lives, we show our love for Jesus Christ, our service for him. Father, I thank you so much for this time. I thank you for your loved ones here, Lord. And Father, please just continue to bless them in your generous grace and certainly in your mercies and all that you are, Father. I thank you, Lord, that you continue to fill them with the Holy Spirit, that you continue to watch over them in the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Father, that you bring them to an understanding that they faithfully serve you. I would ask, Lord, that you just help us to be more visible, Father. Help us to not be afraid. Help us to go back into the world, the darkness, and to show them that we wait for eternal life, that we live in the promise, that we live in the salvation from what we once were to what we are now. And yes, Lord, I know sometimes we don't understand, but we know that through the Holy Spirit, you will make it clear that we are no longer afraid. We are not afraid of what we once were because we stand with you, Lord. And if we stand with you, who can be against us? And so, Lord, we give you thanks and praise in all of these things and these truths. Fill our hearts. Help our minds to understand. And we give thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.